We began last week, last prayer meeting, what will be a series of sermons on the doctrine of heaven. And so we come to our second sermon in that series. I'm going to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the first verse of the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, going back to the beginning of the beginning. And we'll read together from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. We saw last week the importance of heaven, the importance of all that the Bible teaches us about heaven, the importance in this present time, the loss of teaching and comprehension and acquaintance with all that the Bible teaches about heaven. We saw the perpetual need for holding fast to these precious doctrines and so forth. So the importance of heaven. We're going to go on this evening to address this question, what is heaven? We talk about the doctrine of heaven. What exactly are we talking about? What is heaven? And let me begin by reading to you an excerpt from one of the seraphic letters of Samuel Rutherford. Writing to one of his correspondents, he said, quote, "Go up beforehand and see your lodging. Look through all your father's rooms in heaven. In your father's house are many dwelling places. Men take a sight of lands ere they buy them. I know Christ hath made the bargain already. But be kind to the house you are going to and see it often." That's what we're seeking to do in this series of sermons on the doctrine of heaven. We're seeking to go up beforehand and to acquaint ourselves with all that the Lord Jesus has gone to prepare for us. And we're seeking to understand what is and what has God made of this glorious, seemingly unimaginable place called heaven. So we're going to seek to answer the basic question of what heaven is this evening. Three things. First of all, the meaning of heaven. And what I mean by that is the meaning of the word heaven. What does heaven, that word, refer to in the Bible? From Genesis to Revelation, we see in the opening words of this inspired book that God's given to us. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. But the word heaven is actually used in at least three different ways in both the Old Testament and New Testament. So we have to be clear in our mind exactly what those uses are and what is it that we're referring to, not only this evening, but over the course of the next several weeks as we seek to expound what the Bible teaches about heaven. And so let's begin by seeing, how does the Bible use the word heaven? And the first way that the Bible uses the word heaven is to refer to the atmosphere. So to refer to the air that's all around the earth. That atmosphere. So children, when the space shuttle goes up, it has to pass through the atmosphere and then out into what we call outer space. When it comes back, it enters back into the atmosphere. There's this pocket, dense pocket of air that surrounds the earth. And that's one of the ways that the Bible uses the word heaven. And so in Isaiah 55, the Lord says that rain and snow come from heaven. Or it'll speak of the dew of heaven. Or it'll speak in places like Jeremiah 4 of the birds of heaven. And in all of those instances, it's referring to the atmosphere that's above us. The second way that the word heaven is used in the Bible is to refer to space. Outside of this atmosphere, what we call outer space. And sometimes the Bible will refer to that as the firmament. It'll refer to the expanse. It'll use the word expanse to refer to it. So in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." And so there's a reference to space. And you'll see in all sorts of places that the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets and the galaxies that are out there all find their place in the heavens, that is, in space. And so we sing in Psalm 19, for example, in verse 1, fairly well-known words, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard," and so on. And so there's a revelation of the glory of God found in the heavens, that is, in space, and all of the stars and sun and moon and planets and so on. Now, both of these uses of the word heaven have their place, obviously. God employs the word that way. And it's interesting because we're going to go on to see the third use, which is heaven proper, heaven as we're using it in this series of sermons. But what's the relationship? Why has God chosen the same word to refer to the atmosphere, to refer to space, and then to refer to heaven proper, to what we think of when we say the word heaven? Why is it that there are these other two uses? Well, as we saw in Psalm 19, they show us something of the glory of God. And one way to think about it is, if heaven proper, as I'm calling it, is the place where the glory of God is most manifest, and if the Bible says that the firmament, space, and the atmosphere show us something of the glory of God, then should it surprise us? It's as if the beams of the sunshine of God's glory come out of heaven proper and are manifest to us even in these lesser heavens, if you will. They're showing us something of the glory of God. And so Isaiah 40, that great theocentric text, that chapter which is loaded with all of these pictures of the glory of God. It says in verse 12, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span, comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and hills in a balance." Now you think of how huge, how enormous something like outer space is, and all of these enormous numbers of stars and so on. They tell us that the nearest star to our solar system is something like 17 million millions of miles away from us. So there's an enormity in space. And yet it says that God takes and just lays it out like a span. It's small to him. It's tiny to him. And we think of all the sand on this planet, and he weighs it in the balance as nothing. He scoops up the waters in the hollow of his hand. It's showing us the glory, the power, the hugeness of God. It shows us the glory of God. But then what goes along with that, of course, is that it shows us, by way of comparison, our smallness. How limited we are. How little we are. And it shows us that we are not as significant, as important. We don't loom as large in reality as we do in our own minds. And so the psalmist, wrestling with this, that is the greatness of creation and the smallness of himself, sings in Psalm 8, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens." So he's saying, here, this is what he has at the forefront of his mind. But then he immediately goes on in verses 3 and 4, "When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him?" He's saying, it's incomprehensible. When I consider the enormity of space, and then I think about people, how is it that you even notice us? How is it that you pay any attention to us? And so the word heaven is used in reference to the atmosphere. The word heaven is used in terms of space. But in these things, even in these things, it's causing us to turn our eyes upward, isn't it? It's causing for us to cast our eyes upward. We look up into the atmosphere. We look up at night into outer space, and we admire something of the glory of the Creator, and it's like pulling us up through the veil, heavenward, heaven proper, to focus our affections and minds on the glory of the Creator Himself, the glory of the One who inhabits eternity, who inhabits heaven itself, to admire Him. And so we have these first two uses. The third use is heaven itself, as the Bible refers to as heaven itself. And this is the dwelling place of God. Heaven is chiefly the dwelling place of God. And there are so many different references to this. Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." Right? This is where God is. Our prayers are going up into heaven, the throne room of God, the majesty of God in heaven. This is where God is. And so there's all sorts of passages. Let me just give you a couple for time's sake. Isaiah 63, verse 15. "Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory." He's saying, this is where you are, Lord. Our prayers go up. The Lord's sight is cast down. This is the dwelling place of our God. This is the place, Hebrews 9:24, that we are told Christ entered. Now, we just read in our sequential reading from Acts 1. You may have noticed, I noticed as we were reading through it, it says that Jesus went up, the clouds received him. He went up where? Into heaven. And that's what Hebrews 9 tells us, that this is where Jesus entered. He went home. He went to God's home. And so the Bible refers to the highest heaven, or the heaven of heavens, in the reference to where God is. You get this in 2 Chronicles 2 and elsewhere. You know, you wonder, seeing the use of the word heaven, you wonder if this isn't what Paul was referring to in 2 Corinthians 12 when he says, "I was taken up into the third heavens." Now, I can't say for sure, but is that what he's saying? I'm taken up into the third heavens. Is he referring to the heaven of heavens or the highest heavens, or not the atmosphere, not space, but the place in which God himself dwells? 1 Kings 8 tells us in verse 27 that even heaven cannot contain him. And so you say to yourself, well, if heaven is where God dwells, if heaven is where, you know, this is God's home, as I'm referring to, how can that be? Because God is everywhere. And that's exactly right. That's why 1 Kings 8 says, even heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain him. And so when we refer to it as the place where God dwells, we're saying this is the place where God chiefly manifests his glory. This is where the manifestation of the glory of God is preeminently found. It's his habitation, which is another way of saying home. It's where God dwells. Though he's everywhere, he most clearly reveals himself in heaven, the best manifestation of his glory. And that's what John Owen, in essence, says. This is the best manifestation of his glory. And so we will say things like, this brother in Christ went to glory, or my dad died and went to glory. And when we use that language, it's very appropriate for us to use that language, because Psalm 73:24, for example, uses that language. It refers to heaven as glory. You get the same thing in Hebrews 2 verse 10. Heaven is referred to with the word glory. And so when we say this person has gone to glory, that's right. And the reason heaven can be called glory is because of this very point that we're making. Heaven is the place where the glory is most fully seen, most fully manifest. It's the arena of his glory. And so that's our first point. The first point is the meaning of heaven. The meaning of heaven. But then secondly, we have the creation of heaven. The creation of heaven. Heaven, after all, is a created place. It's not a place that's always existed. It's a place that came into existence at one time. It is both created and a place. It's not just some state of being. It's a place. There's a location where spiritual beings, angels, are found, where the incarnate and resurrected Christ is found, where the souls of the just made perfect are found, and so on. It's a place, and it's a created place. It is God planned for heaven. So the question comes, and this should be easy to answer, when was heaven created? The answer, of course, is when everything else was created. God created everything in 6 days. And God created heaven at that time and all of the hosts that inhabit heaven. So God planned for heaven. God created heaven at the very beginning when he created earth. And so everything was in place. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, they would have been taken to heaven. There would have been this sinless earth and this sinless glorious heaven, which they would have inhabited. And we'll come back to that when we talk about the new heavens and the new earth eventually. So the fall comes, and on the heels of that, death comes. Children, who is the first believer that went to heaven? God was in heaven. There were angels in heaven, but there were no people in heaven at one point. And then heaven began to be populated by the souls of believers. And who was the first believer to go to heaven? The answer is Abel. We're told both in Genesis and then in Hebrews 11, Abel by faith. Abel had faith. He was offering his sacrifices by faith. He was a believer. That's what faith is, to believe. And so, having been murdered by his brother, he was taken to heaven. And for a short time, was the only human soul that was in heaven with the angelic host and with God himself. And so heaven was created at the beginning. In fact, Hebrews 4, which we may come back to, but Hebrews 4, it's talking about rest, and it refers to weekly rest on the Sabbath, start at the beginning. It refers to Canaan as a place of rest. It refers to the gospel and all that comes to us as a form of rest. And then it points forward, referring to heaven as a place of rest. So there's four references. Rest refers to four different things in the book of Hebrews chapter 4. But there in chapter 4, verse 3, if you're putting everything together, you realize that the author of Hebrews is saying that heaven was finished from the foundation of the world. So heaven is created at the beginning. Not only do we see it in Genesis 1, we see it in places like Hebrews 4 and elsewhere. So here is man, and he is placed in a garden, and he's created in the image of God. And there are physical aspects and there are immaterial aspects to his being. And you see from the very beginning, and of course this is borne out throughout the whole of Scripture, man is created in such a way that he cannot be satisfied with anything less than God. Man cannot be truly satisfied with anything less than God. We're created for his glory, for the enjoyment of his fellowship. And so sin having plunged us into alienation and hostility and into enmity with God, God purposing to redeem us has in place an arena where his glory is manifest, where those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ are taken to be with him, to find that full satisfaction that God has planted within our hearts, so that as we read in that great text on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, that he would be our all in all, that he would be everything to us, our full portion, our all in all. And so in heaven, we have the increase of all sorts of things, the increase of knowledge. We grow in knowledge throughout all of eternity. We grow in the knowledge of God. He's infinite. We're finite. And so we can never exhaust, which means that Googles of years can pass. And we can never, ever plummet the depths of all that there is to know of God. And if we're created for God and his glory and to have fellowship with him, and if our satisfaction is found in him and in him only, what that means is that corresponding to the increase of our knowledge of God comes the perpetual increase of joy, the perpetual increase of satisfaction, so that for all of eternity, we are becoming more, we are perfectly satisfied from the beginning, and we are increasingly satisfied with increasing intensity of joy throughout all of heaven. The more all of eternity, the more we see and know of Him, the more we rejoice in Him. It's interesting that you go back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. What was man's first full day? Man's first full day wasn't a work day. It was a Sabbath day. His first full day was a Sabbath day. Along with all of the work that he's engaged in, his chief task is the worship and service of the glory of God. That's his chief task. That's where he begins in the garden. He's taught to begin, and that's where we end in heaven itself. And so there's all the, we'll come back to some of these pictures. Eden, there's a symbol, an earthly symbol of heaven. And when there's things we can learn about heaven to come from Eden, we're going to come back to that. Canaan, we're told, is a picture of spiritual inheritance in heaven. So there's things that we can learn there as well, what God has instructed us about heaven. So there's the creation of heaven. Children, when did heaven come into existence? At the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. So it came into existence at the very beginning. God was, before the fall, preparing a place where his people would go to be with him and to fellowship with him and to behold his glory. So here is God in his kindness. So we have, first of all, the meaning of heaven. We have the creation of heaven. And then thirdly, we have the focus of heaven. Thirdly, the focus of heaven. We've spoken about the fall. One thing that struck me in preparation for this sermon is that heaven was the only thing created that was untouched by the fall. In terms of what we use and have and know and experience and inhabit, heaven was untouched by the fall. This world, this universe, has all of the marks of the consequences of man's sin. It's crashed in upon the whole world. But there is heaven untouched by the fall. Satan is banished from heaven. We're told in Revelation at the end that no vile thing can come into heaven. And so heaven is where the glory was still shining after the fall and continued to shine, and to this very hour still shines. The glory shines with impeccable, undiminished, unaffected splendor in heaven, the glory of God. And so the Bible, there's so many ways we can look at the Bible. One way is to, it's a story of heaven's triumph. It's a story of heaven's return. It's a story of the recovery of all that God is doing with us and far, far, far more. Here is glory manifest. God works throughout history. You see this in the Bible. You see it in post-apostolic history. God works in history. Why? For his glory. He's working in history for his glory. You can't have a credible philosophy of history without things like the doctrine of providence and all sorts of other things, but without this element, that the whole purpose of history is the pursuit of God's own glory. And so he elects his people for his glory. He redeems his people for his glory. He keeps his people for his glory. Through the whole Old Testament, you have this message, glory is coming. Glory is coming. Glory is coming. And then we have the opening of the New Testament, and there we see angels who are the inhabitants of heaven saying glory at Christ's incarnation, glory to God in the highest. And we have John saying, here is the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Here is the glory of God being manifest. You think about what's God doing with the Christian? Well, in Ephesians 2, we're told that we are saved for his glory. In 2 Corinthians 3, we're told that we're sanctified. How? By looking on him, we are changed from glory to glory. And then when we die, as we've already made reference, we pass into glory. So the whole purpose, the whole focus of heaven, just like the whole focus of earth, just like the whole focus of history, so the whole focus of eternity will be on one thing preeminently: the glory of the triune God. That's what heaven has as its focus, the glory of the triune God. Every time we get this little peek into the a little sliver of light into the heavens in the Old Testament, places like Isaiah 6, there is the King, there is Christ seated upon a throne, and his train is filling the temple. The picture is the chief focus of heaven. All these angels around him saying, "Holy, holy, holy," is the manifestation of the glory of God. You go to the New Testament, every time we get a picture into heaven, a glimpse into heaven, the same thing is seen. The focus of heaven is the glory of the triune God. What that means is that from the beginning of our sermon series, we need to realize that heaven doesn't exist for our sake. We've got to get that out of our head. Heaven doesn't exist for our sake. Heaven doesn't exist in order to make us happy, though it will certainly do that. That's not its purpose. Its purpose is for God's glory. And see, the popular notion of heaven is, yes, I want to believe, even the pagans, that heaven exists, and yes, I'm sure I'm going there, and my idea of, tell me about heaven, it's going to be all of the gratifications of my own flesh that make me the center of universe and make me happy and all of the things I could ever want. And when you ask people about heaven, the one thing you'll never hear them talk about is God. When you say, tell me about heaven, God doesn't come out of their mouth. Angels, happy stuff, parties, good food, rest, peace, all these other things. But where is God? You cannot understand heaven unless you understand that the focus of heaven is the glory of God. Heaven does not equal self-centeredness, what I'm going to get out of it. It is all about God. So the Bible refers to the kingdom of heaven interchangeably with the kingdom of God. The word heaven and God are used interchangeably because heaven is preeminently all about God. Heaven exists for God. It exists for God. We have a perverted understanding otherwise. If we have no interest in the Lord, then we are sure to have no interest in heaven. Now for the Christian, it makes us very happy thinking about God's glory. We don't tire of that. That's okay for us. To think about God's glory, to anticipate the sight of God's glory, to enjoy the revelations in this life of God's glory, are the happiest things about our life. Sin brings sorrow, body and soul, and in all of the other outworkings of it. And the way in which we savor a foretaste of heaven in this life is the ability that we have for our soul to receive something of this manifestation of the glory of God. This thrills us to think about. Here is a place right now, far away from us, where glory is uninterrupted. We live in all the muck and mire of this world. We live with our own wicked hearts. We live in consequence of everybody else's wicked hearts brought down upon our own heads. We live with all of the suffering that comes with sin in this world. For us to think about the fact that there is a place where glory is uninterrupted is so incredibly peaceful and joyous for us. Thank God there's a place where the glory is uninterrupted. Here is home, where there is peace and where there is happiness. And there's a sense in which we are strengthened, even in the thought, amidst battle right now with our hands glued to our swords, with blood, sweat, and tears, fighting grim battles in this world. In the midst of all of that, we are cheered. We are comforted to know that right now in heaven, the glory of God is manifest. Amidst our struggles, heaven is a reality. And so we're able to savor it. This is why Paul says, you know, set your minds on things above. I mean, if you're going to live the Christian life, you have to live the Christian life with not just this limited view of right here and right now, not just with the confinement of what's immediately in front of me, but we have to be able to take in not only God's intention in history, but things outside this world. We have to be able to take into view heaven itself. So God works in us by the gospel. And Matthew Henry says that grace is glory begun. Grace is glory begun. What does he mean? As God works grace in our soul, it is the beginning of the beginning of glory. Not just because it's where we get on and eventually get off in heaven, but because God is working all of those heavenly realities in us now. And we are capable as creatures in this world to savor, enjoy, and relish some of the glory even now. We have weakness. We face death. And yet there's glory in those things for us. Even the most gruesome thing in all of the history of the world, the death of Christ, is referred to in terms of glory. Jesus says in John 12:28, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And here, you know, Jesus has in view all that has to be achieved for that to happen, including the cross. For the Christian, our life is to do everything to the glory of God. We eat to the glory of God. We drink to the glory of God. We speak to the glory of God. We sleep to the glory of God. We work to the glory of God. We worship to the glory of God. Everything is aimed at the chief end of heaven and earth, which is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that enables us, all those pursuits of His glory, enables us to have some of heaven now. Let me close with just this reference to Jacob, going way back to the beginning. In chapter Genesis 28, it says in verse 16 and 17, And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So what's happening? Jacob has this interchange. He has this significant interchange, this meeting, this interacting, this fellowshipping with God. And he describes fellowship with God in this world as the gate to heaven, as the house of God. And so to the degree that we have fellowship with God in public worship and in private worship and in our Christian life, to the degree that we have that, we have some of heaven now. We're walking, as it were, in the cool of the day with Him in anticipation of worshiping and working with Him and for Him for all of eternity. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful that You have, in the infinite wisdom that belongs to You alone, You have created heaven as the habitation of God, as the place where Your glory is manifest. We are humbled by the thought that we creatures, even worse, sinful creatures, could be invited, could be welcome, could be drawn into such a place. And yet You in wisdom and grace, You in love, for your people, have created this manifestation of your glory. And we rejoice, O Lord, at our privilege of participation in that. Give us, we ask, in this life, a foretaste of all that is to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.